Well, folks, if you have your Bible with you, we're turning this morning to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm this morning. In praying about what to preach on this morning, the Lord drew my attention to this Psalm. It's a lovely Psalm. It's one of the Psalms of David. When I first got saved, I thought David wrote all the Psalms, but he didn't. There are different authors for the different Psalms, and this is one of the Psalms of David. You'll see that it's got a title there. Miktam of David, that means golden. In other words, there's something precious that you're going to find in this psalm. Just a little short psalm, Psalm 16, reading from the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And we do trust the Lord will bless his word. Well, we'll be referring to the whole psalm this morning. It's verse 6 that caught my attention. In verse 6 we read, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Let's just bow together before the Lord and we'll seek the Lord in prayer before we come to this passage of Scripture, please. Our gracious God, the eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee again this morning for thy precious word. We thank you, Lord, that we don't come with the words and opinions and ideas of men. But, Father, we thank thee that we can open up the word of God. And, Lord, we do pray for a revelation from thyself. The Lord, thou would let the very light of heaven fall upon the page, that the Spirit of God would lead us and guide us into all truth and show us things to come. And most of all, Lord, help us to uplift and exalt and glorify Christ. We thank thee, Lord, today that thou art God. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art the one that is able to save from the very guttermost to the uttermost. Thou art able to keep. And Lord, we thank thee this morning that thou art able to bless. We thank you, Lord, the Lord's people are a blessed people indeed. Come, Lord, and bless us afresh this morning. To that end I do pray, empty us now of sin and of self. Help us to nail the flesh to the cross. Anoint us with the Spirit of the living God and with that power and that fire that cometh from above. And oh, that today, Lord, thou would speak, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I said, this is one of the Psalms of David. David was just a teenage boy when the prophet Samuel came along and poured that anointing oil over him and declared that one day he would be king over all Israel. Imagine that young teenage boy, the least of all of his brethren, being told by the prophet of God that he was going to be king. But shortly after that, David went to be in the court of King Saul. And early on in that period of time, David confronted and he killed Goliath. As a result of that mighty victory, there was a lot of praise that was poured out upon David. And because of that, King Saul was filled with an insane jealousy to the point that David had to flee for his life. So here he was anointed to be king, given this promise from God. But all of a sudden, everything else in his life seemed upside down. Perhaps when he went to that court, he thought this was the fulfillment of the promise. But instead he now flees from that court and he's hiding for his life. And so for a period of years, David is a fugitive. He was a man on the run. He was running like an animal trying to get away from someone who was viciously trying to take away his life. During these years, He was in some very difficult places. Sometimes he was down in a horrible pit. At other times he was in a cave. But as we come here to Psalm 16 and the verse 6, we learn that David wrote this psalm when he says he was in a pleasant place. Now perhaps at first when you read that, you're thinking to yourself, well, isn't that good? At last he's out of the cave, he's out of the pit, and now he's in some pleasant place. Isn't it great that things are looking up for David? But you might be in for a surprise, because David says here that he's in pleasant places, and yet the indication is to the background of this psalm that he's still down in the cave. He's still hiding, still fleeing for his life. He's still on the run. Perhaps the danger has receded just a little for the time being, but he's not in the most ideal of conditions. And yet, in spite of all of this, in the midst of these difficult times, David lifts up his voice and he declares, "The lines are fallen unto him in pleasant places." Now, what does that mean when it says the lines are fallen unto him in pleasant places? Well, just to give you the background to that statement, when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land and they conquered the Canaanites there, then the Lord told Joshua to divide up the promised land according to the tribes and to give each one of those tribes a portion of land. Then each individual family and each tribe was also given a special place. And thus the lines were drawn, or we would say the boundaries were drawn. Boundary stones were set up, and every tribe knew exactly what was their portion of land and what was their possession. Each family knew what their exact inheritance was as far as the land of Israel was concerned. Now just imagine that Israelite, after he's come into that portion of land, the lines have been drawn, he's been given this plot of property, and he goes out to the place that God has given to him, and he lifts up his eyes and he looks out over that portion of inheritance that is now his. He would see the gorgeous, the lush valleys that were there. He would see the mountains. He would see the streams. He would look at the fruit trees that were just laden down with fruit. The Bible says that Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. And you can imagine that Israelite looking at the lines that God had drawn for him. In other words, that the boundaries of that portion of land that he now owned, lifting up his heart in thanksgiving unto the Lord for what he's now been given, and saying, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." That's what it means. He's looking around at what he's been given, the inheritance, the land that is his, those lines, those boundary lines that have been drawn, and he's saying, "What a goodly heritage is mine." Now, of course, we know that David and his family also were given a specific land in the land of Israel. It was around the little village of Bethlehem. They had a little farm there. But at this particular time, David's not on the farm at home near Bethlehem. You find that he's not in these pleasant places that had been assigned to him by the Lord, because he was still on the run. And because of Saul, he's being kept from that inheritance that God had given to him. Not only his own little portion of land, but even the very throne of Israel itself. And yet, although he was not where the Lord wanted him to be eventually, David, in the midst of all of his adverse circumstances, is still able now to lift up his voice in verse 6 of this psalm and say, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." And that's what he meant. Now, what exactly is he talking about? As we lift this up into the spiritual this morning, what is David talking about? Well, I want us to think this morning about these pleasant places that David's referring to in the psalm. First of all, we learn the first pleasant place for the believer to rejoice in is a place that is a place of protection. If we look at verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God." Here's David, his life's being threatened. And what he's saying is here, "Lord, keep me safe, for in thee do I put my trust." Then in verse 2 we read, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Perhaps it's not apparent in the English translation here, but there are three different names for God that are used here in these verses. The first one is in verse 1, where he says there, O God. And it is in the original, the abbreviated form El, for the name of God, which is Elohim. This is the very first name of God that is used back in Genesis 1 and verse 1, where we read, In the beginning God, or Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. This is the name of God as the all-powerful one, the one who created the universe. So that name is linked to God the Creator. Then the second one is in verse 2, where he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. And you'll notice there in the Authorized Version that the word Lord is in capitals, and the translators have done a very good thing for us, because each time they put the name Lord in capitals in our English Bible, it's to tell us that it's the Hebrew name Jehovah. Jehovah is another name for God. So now David is not referring to Elohim, the God who created the universe, but to Jehovah. And that name Jehovah would remind the Israelite of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. This is a reference to God as our Savior, as the very author of our eternal redemption, the one who's brought us into that covenant by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And then the third one is mentioned there in middle of verse 2, where he says, Thou art my Lord. Now this time it's just the first letter of Lord that's a capital, which tells us that this is the English translation of the name of God, Adonai, which means God the Lord or God the Master. So David is aware of the fact now that he has great protection. Here's David, his life's threatened. Saul's announced he's going to kill him, and yet he's aware that he's now safe in the hands of God who is his Creator, God who is his Savior, God who is his Lord and Master. He's in the very hand of God. And with those three different names of God, this whole sense of safety and protection now floods the very soul of David as he pens these words, The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Then in the last part of verse 2, he says, My goodness extendeth not to thee. That simply means that he's saying here, Lord, I don't have any goodness that I can offer you. I'm not saved. He says there, my goodness extendeth not to thee. He's saying there's no goodness in him. Now, of course, we know that when it comes to salvation, there's no merit in us. There's no goodness in us. The Lord said at one time in Matthew chapter 19, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And there the Lord was saying to that rich young ruler, that one who had such a good beginning in coming before Christ, running down, kneeling before him. But he referred to him as good master. And what the Lord was doing is really getting home the gospel to the rich young ruler by saying, listen, you can't call me good if first of all you don't call me God. In other words, if you're not saved, then you can't call me that. There's only one person who is absolute goodness and perfect sinlessness, and that is Christ himself. We don't have any goodness in and of ourselves. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags outside of Christ. So if you're in this meeting this morning and you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, you may have many other qualities that will indeed commend you to your fellow man. But when it comes to your relationship with God, there's no goodness in you. There's no merit in you that will indeed warrant salvation. Salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And this is what David is acknowledging in verse 2. He's basically saying here, Lord, there's nothing in me to recommend me to you. I'm not saved because of anything I can offer. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved because of what you've done. Salvation's just a free gift. There's a story told about a poor widow woman whose child was sick, and she desperately needed some fruit for the child to eat in order to regain its strength. And she was over near the king's royal orchards, and she saw the lush fruit that was growing there and the gorgeous grapes. And she stood there just looking longingly even at that fruit that was in the king's orchard. The king's daughter, the princess, saw the poor widow woman, and she saw the look on her face as she stood there longingly, just staring indeed at the fruit, and she realized that she must have needed some fruit. So the princess went over and she cut off a big bunch of grapes, and then she held them over the fence to the poor widow woman. And the poor widow was a little embarrassed, and she began to fumble around in a purse for a couple of pennies to offer the princess for the grapes. But the princess just simply replied, "Oh no, you can have these grapes for free, or you can't have them at all." And you know, that's exactly how salvation works. Salvation is free. It's a free gift, or you can't have it at all. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't buy your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do. It has all been done for you already on Calvary's middle tree. And the Lord comes this morning and he offers you salvation as a free gift. There's nothing you have to do except repent of your sins and receive Christ as your Savior. And when it comes to salvation, here's David. He was a saved man, but he realized it was all by grace, that there was nothing good in him. And there's nothing we can do. We can't fumble around in our pockets to find something to present to God whereby we can earn salvation. Because the Bible tells us clearly in the New Testament, "For by grace are ye saved through faith," and then it says, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a pleasant thing this morning? To know that if you're saved, then you're in the most pleasant place that a person can be in. Because in that position of salvation, you're saved and you're safe when you're in that right relationship with God. And it's interesting in verse 3 that he mentions there the saints. Now don't forget that this is David that is speaking. This is the future king that is speaking. He's just destined to be king. There's royal blood flowing through his veins. The holy anointing oil has already flowed down his neck. And yet David says in verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Here he is now talking about God's children. You know, some men have looked at this verse and they've translated it as, "I want the company of the godly men and women of the land. They are the true nobility." Here's David, and he wanted to have not only a close relationship with the Lord because of his love for the Lord, but because he loved the Lord, he also loved the Lord's people. He liked to be around God's people. And I think that's one of the reasons why, when you study the life of David, one of his best friends was Nathan the prophet. And I think that's why David cultivated that relationship with Nathan. He wanted to have as a close friend, indeed a godly man. And David is saying that he's found out who the true nobility are. Remember, he's anointed to be king, but at the moment he's not. But he says as he looks around him, he's saying the real nobility are those that know the Lord. You know, when you think about it, there's a lot of wisdom in what he says. If you love the Lord, irresistibly you'll have a love for the people of God. And you'll cultivate, indeed, close acquaintances with God's people. The Bible says in 1 John 3, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." You know, before I got saved, I didn't want anything to do with Christians. I would have ran a mile, never went to church, didn't go to Sunday school. I was an atheist until I was 23. I didn't want anything to do with anyone that was religious, in inverted commas. But you see, when you get saved, you not only get a love for the Lord, but you also get a love for the people of God. And you find there in 1 John, we're told, you know, that's part of your testimony, believer. That's one of the proofs that you're genuinely saved, in the fact that you love the Lord's people. You see, when you get saved, the Lord puts you into a big family. He puts you into an eternal family. And every saved person is a brother and a sister in the Lord, and you ought to get to know them. Because some of the sweetest, kindest, ablest people are the Lord's people. I remember when my wife and I first left Australia many years ago and came over to Northern Ireland. For the first time, way back in 1988, we didn't know a soul in this country. We landed in Northern Ireland. I'd never left the shores of Australia in my life. And we landed here and we didn't know a soul in the country. And you know, even looking around this congregation this morning, there are even people in this congregation who befriended us back in those days. There are folks here that kept in contact with us. We're in Australia, when we're in Port of Ogee, while we're in Hillsborough. Why? Because of any goodness in us? Because of any lovability in us? No. But because of Christ in them. And we very soon realized, even as strangers in a strange land, that we had people here who were as close as family because they are a new eternal family in Christ. And there's nothing more pleasant. There's nothing that's a greater blessing in life than the Lord's people. And it's a great blessing to be saved and to rub shoulders with men and women of God who are going through the same battles, the same troubles, the same trials, indeed in life that you are, people that you can relate to. You know, some people, of course, they try to make friends with those that are famous and for other reasons. But I'll tell you something, the best friends you'll ever find in life are indeed the Lord's people that are saved. Now, of course, you've got to have friends with unsaved people as well, because you'll never win souls if you don't mix with the lost. That was one of the things the Pharisees kept accusing the Lord of. The Lord went and sat down with publicans and with sinners. And we're to be the best of friends with all people. We especially seek to win them to the Lord. But it's also a great blessing to know that the people of God are the true nobility. If you're saved this morning, you're a child of the King of Kings. You're on your way to heaven. And one day you're going to rule and reign with Christ. And you may walk down the street of Newton Ards this week, and if someone stranger looks at you, you don't look any different to anyone else walking down the street. But you're covered with the precious blood of the Lamb. And one day all will be revealed. That's why it says in 1 John, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And then in verse 4, he says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." You've got a contrast here. He's saying, you know, the Lord's people, there's nobody like them. He's got the Lord's presence, the Lord's people. Here's the Lord's precepts. What he's saying is here that the kind of God you go after is the kind of God that you'll get. And he's saying, if you chase after the true God of heaven, you'll be blessed. But he's saying, if you run after false gods, and if you multiply gods, then you'll multiply your grief. David, of course, was well aware of the false gods and the false idols in the land. He'd been down to Gath and seen Dagon, half man, half fish god. He'd been to Moab and seen Moloch, the bloodthirsty god that people offered their own children to as sacrifices. He'd seen the atrocities that had been done in the names of false gods. And what he's saying is here, listen, don't chase after false gods, but come to the true God of heaven. And indeed, you'll find what true peace and true safety is all about. So here's David, and he's trying to protect us by pointing us to the true God of heaven. Of course, we can lift that up into the spiritual realm, and we'll say that ultimately, eternal safety, eternal security, and eternal protection is only found for those that are saved, whose sins are forgiven and washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. But then you find in verses 5-6, he also speaks here about another pleasant place. He talks about the place of provision. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot." And here David is saying that in the pleasant place, he's learned that if you've got the Lord, that is all that matters in life. The Lord is the portion of his inheritance. This is similar to what the Levites experienced. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel, all of them were given land in Israel except the tribe of Levi. The Lord said to the tribe of Levi, because they were the priests that ministered to the Lord in the tabernacle, he said, "Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them." Now someone might read that and say, well, that seems a bit unfair. How come all the other tribes got land? They were all given inheritance. How come those that minister in the tabernacle, they don't get land? Well, the Lord goes on to say, in Numbers 18 and 20, he says, "I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel, And that's exactly what David is saying here in the psalm. To paraphrase him, what he's saying here is, Lord, I've learned that if I've got you, if you are my inheritance, that's all that matters. Yes, Lord, I know I was anointed as a teenage boy to be king of Israel. Right now I'm down in a cave. My life is threatened. The very armies of Israel are after me under King Saul. But Lord, as long as I've got you, that's all that matters in life. And maybe there's someone here this morning and there's many things that you would like to have that you don't have. But at the end of the day, if you've got the Lord, David said, that is all that matters. And then he goes on in verse 5 to speak of his cup. He says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Can you say that the Lord is your cup this morning? If you can say that, then sooner or later you'll also be able to say with the psalmist, as he said in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. You see, when a person chooses Christ, there's such joy, there's such blessing that comes into their life. Their cup runneth over. From the little that I've read about him, it appears that King George VI was a saved man. When he was a young man, he would regularly go to a little Plymouth Brethren church for Bible studies. When he became the King of England, he visited British Columbia in Canada. The people there thought it would be good if the King of England could meet one of the native Indian chiefs in Canada. So they brought before him an Indian chief that was called Chief Whitefeather. And they asked the chief if he would sing for the King of England. Now everyone thought the chief would sing some native war song. That's what they were expecting. But what they didn't know is that native Indian chief had also been converted to Christianity. And much to their surprise, when Chief Whitefeather began to sing for the King of England, instead of singing some war tune, he began to sing the hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hands. And the audience was stunned. They didn't know how the King of England would react. But King George walked over to the chief. He took him by the hand. He shook him by the hand. And he said to him, I'd rather have Jesus too. And this is what David's trying to communicate to us in verse 5. He's saying, I'd rather have the Lord because he's my portion. He's my cup. He's mine inheritance. Wouldn't you rather have Jesus than anything this world offers? Why? Because one day this old world will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the Lord says, my word will never pass away. And if you can say, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and my cup forever, thou maintainest my lot, then you'll find that you're living in a very, very pleasant place. Then in verse 6, we have the all-important words, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Christian, just think about how good the Lord has been to you in the hand of providence. You could have been born anywhere in the world. You could have been born in a mud hut in Africa. You could have been born somewhere in the Middle East that is under the heel of Islam at the moment. But in the providence of God, you have been born here. The Lord has let you sit in a church where the Bible is proclaimed, where saved people meet together. And if you've got a church and you've got Christian friends, then truly you can say that you're sitting in a pleasant place. And if you've been forgiven of your sins, and if the Spirit of God dwells within your heart, then you too can also sing of pleasant places. And what's more, being saved means that you have a home prepared for you in heaven, so that one day you're going to the most pleasant place of all. We can think about all the pleasantness that there is down here, but it'll all be fully fulfilled one day when we walk those golden streets of heaven. But if we come back to Psalm 16, David's not in heaven. He's still hiding down in a cave. He's still on the run. So then the question comes, how can he, in that kind of situation, how can David say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places? I'll tell you how he can say it. He can look around at all the circumstances in life that are against him at this time, but he says it by faith. And that's what the Christian life is all about. For by grace are ye saved through faith. The just shall live by faith. He's remembering that when he was a young boy, Samuel anointed him with the oil, that he whispered in his ear the promise of God, you'll be king over all this land one day. He knew that there was the promise of God there, and that's what he was standing on by faith. Yes, he could see Saul and his army trying to put him to death, but David knew that there was nothing that Saul or an entire army could do to prevent him from becoming king, because the Lord had given him the promise. And you know, believer, no matter what the devil throws against you in life, there's not a thing he can do to stop you from entering into heaven and walking those golden streets. There's nothing he can do today to take away your salvation. You're saved and you're secure. And I don't know where you are in life. I don't know what burdens you're carrying. But you know, child of God, the lines have fallen out unto you in pleasant places. And by faith, you and I can say this morning, a palace or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. And that ought to thrill your heart this morning, believer. No matter what's going against you in life this morning, you're a child of the King. You've been adopted into the very family and fold of God. And what a pleasant thing it is to realize that one day you're going to rule and reign with Christ. And there's nothing in this world or the world to come that can ever change that. We're going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. So in this psalm, in verses 1 to 4, David's in the pleasant place of protection. Verses 5 to 6, he's in the pleasant place of provision. And then finally, in verses 7 to 11, we learn that he's here in the pleasant place to rejoice in the place of proclamation. What is he proclaiming? Well, he proclaims some glorious truths here in these closing verses, 7 to 11. There's actually two sets of truths here when you look at them. The first set has to do with our present life, and then you'll find that the last two verses of the psalm have to do with our perspective or future life. In verses 7 to 9, he makes a marvelous proclamation about our present life, and he gives us here three spiritual realities that are available today, right now in the present, to the children of God. The first one is counsel, the counsel of God. Do you ever ask advice of anybody? Ever come to important decisions in life? Well, you know, the great news is the Lord today and the present can give you counsel. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And by the way, that word reins in verse 7 there is speaking figuratively about your thoughts. So you could translate that last part of verse 7 as, my thoughts also instruct me in the night seasons. And that ties in with the counsel spoken of in the first part of the verse. So the believer has access to the counsel of God, which those who don't know the Lord don't have. You know, as Christians, we have before us God's book. God has given us this wonderful book called the Bible. And this is why the world is in such a state today, because the world is not heeding the counsel of God's word. It seems that today we're living in a day and in a culture where all the old restraints are being thrown off. All the old moral values are crumbling around us. People don't know where to turn. Today people are becoming fearful, they're becoming desperate, they're becoming alone and confused. They're looking everywhere for counsel to all the wrong places. They run to unsaved counselors, they don't find any help. Some are running to the occult, trying to make contact with some kind of spiritual reality, and they don't find anything there. There are those that are running to all the false weird religions of the day to try and guide them, but there's no help there. As David said earlier, the more you multiply your gods, the more you multiply your griefs. But when you come to the Lord and receive him as your Savior, the Lord puts this wonderful book called the Bible into your hand. And it is a book that gives us counsel from God. There are precious promises here. There are pertinent precepts. There are the particular principles of God. And they're all there. And without this counsel, what kind of a mess would we make of our lives? Just think even of some professing believers today that you may know. And their lives are a mess today. Why? Because they didn't live their life in obedience to the counsel of the Word of God. And they made a mess. Even a Christian can make a mess of their lives if they disobey God and disobey His Word. But it's wonderful to have the counsel of God. Lord willing, on the 1st of December, I'll be getting installed as the minister of Randallstown. It was back in May of this year. I was just asked to go up and preach just to fill in for a Sunday. I did not go up there looking for a call. In fact, I told them that I wasn't there for a call. And when they phoned me, I said I wasn't looking for a call. Then they phoned me back again and said, look, you need to pray about this. And I came to the Bible, and my first thought in my heart was, I came with a blasé attitude. Lord, surely this is not what you want for me. And as I began to read, the Lord just began to slap me again and again. He spoke about how he's the one that raises up. He's the one that lowers down. He's the one who puts us in the center of his will. And it's wonderful to have the counsel of God. Why was I able to leave one congregation and accept a call to another council, another congregation? Because the Lord told me. The Lord counseled me. The Lord led me and guided me. And what the Lord does for ministers, he does the same for every person and every aspect of life. You can pray about anything this morning, and the Lord can give you counsel from his word. And then you find there's another one here in verse 8, which is stability. I have set the Lord always before me. In other words, he's saying the Lord is his motivation in all things. Can you say that when you get up tomorrow morning, believer, the Lord will be your motivation tomorrow? When you head off to work, will you be doing your job at work, no matter how mundane a job it is? Will you be doing it as unto the Lord? Because the Lord wants you to have him as a motivation in all that you do. Verse 8 goes on to say, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Back in those days, when somebody was at your right hand, they were standing there to defend you. They were going to fight for your defense. So if somebody came up to your right hand and stood by you, what they were saying is that they were going to fight for you. They were going to defend you. And that's what you call stability, because we've got the Lord at our right hand. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That's what I call stability. As hymn number 578 in the hymn book says, why should I sorrow more? I trust a Saviour slain, and safe beneath his sheltering cross, unmoved I shall remain. And that's how we need to stand for the Lord. That's why we're to stand without compromise. We're to stand indeed without fear. Perhaps there are things in your life at the moment that cause fear and anxiety in your heart. Well, you've got the Lord at your right hand. He's not just close, but he's there to defend you. And he'll defend you tomorrow in whatever circumstance comes against you, because you belong to him. And then in verse 9, you've got here joy. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Just imagine David down in a cave, lying on the ground for a bed, and yet he's saying, what a pleasant place to be in. Why? Because he's happy. He's full of joy. But he's in a cave. He's laying on the floor. His life's in danger, yes. And he's so happy because he's got the Lord. And that's why, regardless of what you're going through, believer, regardless of what your circumstances are at the moment, the Christian is in the most pleasant place in the world, because you've got the Lord, and there's a river of joy that should be flooding up from the inside of your soul. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you spend time in God's word and in prayer and in fellowship with him, the more that river of joy will flow from the inside out. I have been with Christians on their deathbeds, watching them go through the worst of circumstances, and there's been a joy in their heart, and there's been a smile in their face. That's something that the unsaved can't explain, because they've got the Lord, and the Lord is all that matters. And here's David proclaiming three of the present blessings the believer has in this world: the counsel of God, stability in this life, the joy of the Lord. But then as he comes to finish the psalm, all of a sudden he kicks into high gear, and he takes us away from the present and into the future. He takes our eyes now. In the second half of verse 9, he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Here he is now talking about the future. Now, this is something you'll find the Bible does quite often. It'll just be walking along, taking you through life, when all of a sudden you get to another level and it begins to talk about the future. David touches on two key areas there in verses 10 and 11. Upon death and beyond. In verse 10 he says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Here's David, and he's saying, yes, I was a sinner, but the Lord saved me. There was a time when I was on my way to hell. I was born into this world a sinner. My back towards God, my face towards hell, and I was going down. But then the Lord saved me. And now I'm on my way to heaven. And there's not a more pleasant place to be in than to know that your feet are on that narrow road leading to heaven and you'll never be in hell. But there's also a fuller fulfillment of these words. In verse 10, David goes on to say, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And here he is now speaking under inspiration of God, indeed with prophecy. That is a reference to Christ. And we can prove that very easily from the New Testament. Over in Acts chapter 2, we come to Simon Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ. Christ has died on that cruel cross. He was buried, and he told them that 3 days later he would come again out of that tomb. And that's exactly what he did. The Lord always did everything that he promised to do. And then 40 days later he went to the Mount of Olives, and right before their eyes, of the very disciples themselves, he ascended back up into heaven. And the disciples spent the next 10 days praying in the upper room. And then the promised Holy Spirit of God came down, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And it was then, when he was filled with the Holy Ghost, that Peter began to preach that great Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. And right in the middle of it, in verse 31, what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 16 here. He says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Who's he speaking about? Who spoke of the resurrection of Christ? The author of Psalm 16, David. When? Hundreds of years before Calvary. In fact, when you think about it, David here is speaking about the resurrection of Christ before the birth of Christ, before the death of Christ. You find Paul also quoted Psalm 16 in his sermon in Acts 13. So the psalmist David, he's preaching the resurrection of Christ centuries before even the birth of Christ. And believer, the good news is that because Christ rose again from the dead, if the Lord tarries and you and I die one day, then we'll also rise from the dead. And then in the final verse of Psalm 16 in verse 11, we read, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." You know, when a soul comes to Christ in repentance and faith and gets saved, you find the Lord puts you on a new path, the path of life. And instantly when you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive eternal life there and then. Eternal life. I could spend a long time speaking on eternal life this morning. I could tell you, even as an atheist before I got saved, that was the hook that the Lord used for me. I thought if eternal life is for real, I'd be a fool if I didn't spend a little bit of time and look into this for myself. Let me tell you this morning, friend, eternal life is for real, and eternal life can be yours even this morning if you will come and receive Christ as your Savior. And then you find, where does the path of life end? The rest of verse 11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." My time's gone this morning, but it's wonderful here if you just notice the difference between verse 11 and verse 8. There's a lovely little difference here if you just look at it quickly. You'll find in verse 8, we're told the Lord is at my right hand. But when time is no more and we arrive in glory, verse 11 says that we are at thy right hand. Verse 8, the Lord is at my right hand. And verse 11, I'm at his right hand. That's taking us all the way into glory. What a blessing this morning to think about the Lord. The Bible says that at his right hand, where we're going to be, what are there? There are pleasures forevermore. David's talking about this pleasant place. And now as he finishes the psalm, lifting us up into heaven, he says, right now on this earth, I've got the Lord at my right hand. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to be on the right hand of the Lord. And at the right hand of the Lord, there are pleasures forevermore. You know, you've got nothing to lose in becoming a Christian. Nothing to gain except heaven and eternal life and more pleasures than indeed this world could ever offer. And what a blessing it is this morning to know that as believers, we're already in that pleasant place. And we're on our way to a place one day that will indeed be the fulfillment of the promise. My, how the Lord loves his people. May the Lord fill us with a love for him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, this morning, even for this little psalm. And Lord, we do pray today that thou would come and encourage each and every one of thy people. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, Lord, and they're facing many an adverse circumstance. Lord, come this morning, strengthen them, bless them, get their eyes upon Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that is still outside the family and fold of God, oh, that even today you would come and give them the joy that only salvation can give. Come today, Lord, and bless thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.